Let us return now to the scriptures and the worship this evening from Mark chapter 6. I'll endeavour to take my coat off. Mark chapter 6, and those verses that we read together are the verses for the preaching. And this is where we are come in our examination of the gospel according to Mark. And so we won't read them through once again, but we will pray now and seek the Lord's help as we come to the preaching, the hearing, this worship of God. Let us pray. Lord, now that we pray that thou would be pleased to help us to be focused upon thee, upon thy word, upon the truth of thy word, what wilt thou say unto us, Lord, this evening, as we come and gather in the name and in the presence of Jesus Christ? Lord, our shepherd, thou who carest and feedest us, what wilt thou feed us with this evening? And wilt thou portion out to us, as the good shepherd thou art, all that we need from thy word? Lord, that we be not distracted as very easy with the news we've just heard. But Lord, we may we have this time with thee, and leaving that care and all our cares in thy very capable and loving hands. Lord, open thy word unto us, that we may hear with faith. And give unto me, Lord, from thine own throne, the grace and that unction that is needed. Lord, that thy word will be opened, that thy people will be fed, that Christ will be glorified. Lord, hear us. Have mercy. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I have an opening statement for the preaching this evening, and it's actually very relevant to what we've just considered and prayed for. And it may sound like a morbid statement, but actually it's a very comforting truth, and it is this: that everything that takes place is within the sovereign control, command, providence, what you will, of God. Everything that takes place is within the sovereign providence of God, and that includes suffering, and that includes death. That includes your suffering and your death. It includes all things that happen, that they are in the hand of God. And of course, when we look at Jesus, we are to look to Jesus and we see the Father. So we can see, and maybe it's helpful to see, and that's one of the reasons why we need a mediator, that we need someone that we can look at, and we can, and he has become man and is touched with our infirmities, or the feeling of our infirmities. And that we can see that all that happens in our life is safely in the hands of Jesus. Safe in his hands. And more so then for the children of God, that's very broad, that's everybody, and it's everything that happens, from the furthest star that might explode to any happening in your own life. But more so for the children of God, it is our Heavenly Father, it's also Christ, that directs everything, including our death. He directs our death to bring us to Christ, to complete that work that he started in us. He that begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And that includes the death of each and every one of the true believers. The death of the believer is not a waste of life, and it's not a valueless thing that happens, the Lord says. The believer, certainly not in God's eyes, in Psalm 116 and verse 15, this nugget of truth is in that psalm, and it says this: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because the death of a saint is a very precious thing to God. And because it is precious to God, does not mean that God does not permit it. On the contrary. On the contrary. The hand of God, which is behind all things, is most especially behind even the suffering and the death of his own saints. Romans 8 and verse 36. And we were singing some of this in the paraphrase this morning. It says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, a very somber, a solemn thought that we have. And yet, think with me, and I'll read it for you, the verse before it. The verse before it. Because what is above and what is beneath and what is through such dark providence, and we were thinking of it and touching on it this morning, such dark providence and difficult things that happen, what's at the very heart of it, what surrounds it, what is there? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Romans 8 and 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so, again, maybe a hard truth, a difficult truth, but actually a very comforting truth when we're able to take it on board, is that the love of Christ is within such suffering and death. He's never let us go. It's not as though the hand of Christ has dropped us in it because he couldn't hold on to us. His hands are in it with us. His love is in it with us. He is in it with us and brings us in it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. We're thinking of rods now. And yet, the actual means and the cause of suffering and death we can see in the world are very much the acts and the determination of wicked people. And yet the Lord uses them. The Lord uses them, and they would gladly, the wicked, those that are of the seed of the serpent, those that follow the devil, they would happily subjugate, destroy, and eliminate the people of God. And still at work. And they hate the people of God. Why? Because they hate God. But the Lord warned us. The Lord warned us very clearly. The Lord hasn't kept this back. He said it very clearly in John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And that's what we see. And now when we come to the imprisonment and the death of John the Baptist and the many bizarre circumstances that are revealed to us that surrounded his actual death, that is a clear example of how the Lord's own precious servants can be treated badly, can be treated as the offscouring of the earth. The earth despises them, looks down upon them, treats them badly, and yet they are still very, very precious in the sight of the Lord. All of them are, not just John, but all of God's servants, all of God's children. And as we shall see this evening with the Lord's gracious help, the death of the Lord's saints is precious. The death of the Lord's saints is precious. And so as we come into this section from verses 14 to 29 of the sixth chapter of Mark, the first question can easily arise as we see King Herod wondering who Christ is, having heard something of the preaching of Christ, hearing of the miracles of Christ, knowing that people are flocking to hear him. But he presumes that it's John. So who is this precious saint? Who this precious saint is that Herod thinks is John? Who is John, essentially? Well, John was the son of Zacharias. Zacharias was a Levite of the order of priests called Abia. David had put them all into groups to come and do their time at the temple and to help out. And we know that. That's all revealed in the Gospels. And so he was a Levitical priest. And his mother was Elizabeth. Yes, that Elizabeth, the Elizabeth who was a cousin of Mary. And this Elizabeth, she was also of the tribe of Levi. In fact, more specifically, she was the family of Aaron. So she had, you know, her forefathers were high priests of the high priestly line. So spiritually speaking, you know, he had a good lineage. Except the problem was, both his mother and his father were childless. Elizabeth was barren. They were stricken in years. They had no children. Zacharias had prayed often that they would have a child, and it was not yet answered until in their old age the Lord answered the prayer. Remember, we were looking at Luke 18, was it the last Lord's Day? And just in the morning, considering the fact being persistent in prayer. John's father, Zacharias, was persistent in prayer. The angel said, you know, thy prayers have been answered. And the Lord answered at the right time. And once the child was born, the scriptures reveal this detail. It's in Luke 1 and verse 80. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And then we know something of that story, I hope, that John then became a preacher, he became a prophet. But this prophet himself was prophesied about. His coming had been prophesied about. And even the location of his ministry and in the ministry itself was described 750 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40 in verse 3 describes John the Baptist as the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And just like as we've seen when we've considered Noah, and we know the apostles as we considered the Lord and his work of turning disciples into the apostles, that John also was a preacher of repentance. That was the heart of his preaching, repentance. Matthew 3 and the first two verses of that chapter make that very clear. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same gospel that the Lord brought, as we've seen in Mark chapter 1. Again, the Lord said the same thing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so this preaching of repentance is what we see him doing both in the wilderness but also wherever he meets anyone. And we don't know where he met Herod or Herodias, but he did not hold back from preaching the way of repentance to them also. And we know that, of course, in his ministry, he was a baptizer. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares this about his forerunner, about John the Baptist. He says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the Lord describes him, we're not opening that verse any further, but the Lord describes him as the greatest born among women. That's high praise. Or greatest, because of his ministry and the place that he had to declare Christ. He had a great ministry. But not only had a great ministry, but he also had a great testimony. We read that in verse 20. In our own section of verses. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and an holy man. He was a just man and he was an holy. So that was what Herod saw and understood. And we know that's the witness that we have from the scriptures about John. He was poor, he was pious, but he was also plucky. He was bold, and we'll look more at his boldness very shortly. Now, John was also family to Christ. So we consider that his mom was cousin to Mary. Therefore, John was second cousin to Christ. So there is a family connection there also. So that's John. But then we have the name Elijah thrown in. Elijah. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said in verse 14 that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. But others in verse 15 said, oh, it's Elias. Elias, that is the Greek for Elijah. That he was Elijah. And so what we see here very clearly then is that Herod had heard of Christ. Herod wasn't sure who this Christ was. It's not later until he finally gets his chance. We see that towards the end where the Lord is being tried by Pilate. He's then sent to the Tetrarch of Galilee, that is Herod Antipas. And he is therefore, finally he gets to meet this man that he thought was John the Baptist. See, he thought it was John. He was convinced it was John. And that says an awful lot about not only the testimony of John, but it's the clear testimony of Jesus. That here we have Jesus as a just and a holy man going out and preaching. But the difference between him and John is that Christ had power to heal. Had Christ had power to cast out devils. He did wonders and miracles in that way that John did not have. And hence, this superstitious Herod thinks, well, this must be John. It sounds like John. He's preaching the same gospel as John. He's as holy and just as John. The difference is he has powers. Well, it must be John risen from the dead. So we see something of Herod's conscience working at him as he's trying to figure out who this prophet is, this prophet. But although John, coming back to John and Elijah, John was not endowed with miraculous gifts in that way that are recorded at all. But he was sent forth in the spirit of Elijah. Again, that's another aspect of the prophecy that's about him, that Elijah would come first. We see that mentioned a number of times, and the disciples asked the Lord at another time, saying, isn't he supposed to come first? And he says, yes, and they have done to him everything that they willed. But he is then, therefore, he is the second Elijah, this John the Baptist. In Malachi 4 and verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Christ himself said that in a number of places. Matthew 11 is one. Matthew 11, 13 to 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So he is this Elijah, he is this prophet with power and with boldness, who would come and would prepare the people of God to hear and see and believe on the Messiah. That tells us something about who this precious saint was. But we see in our chapter here that as King Herod hears of Christ and understands something of Christ and recognizes the gospel that he's heard from John's lips in Christ and therefore confuses the two, and he gets a guilty conscience. And he's saying, this is John, in verse 16, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And then we get that backstory. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John. So now we're getting a backstory to understand what's happening. Well, then the second point then is what caused John's imprisonment. How did John get into a place where he was imprisoned, as well as moving on to the fact that he was killed? And then after he was killed, there is Christ on the scene, continuing his great ministry, and Herod conflating the two, getting the two confused. Well, what caused his imprisonment? Well, there are two things, and they're joined together. The first is John's fearless preaching. Fearless preaching. He didn't fear. He wasn't afraid to say those things that needed to be said. To all. And as I've mentioned, and we must understand this, he preached the repentance of sins. He preached the repentance of sins, and he also, hence the name that he has, the baptizer, is he administered a baptism for the repentance of sins unto the remission of sins. The baptism of repentance. So the preaching of repentance and the baptism of repentance. It's all about repentance. An important thing. And he came, of course, to prepare God's people for Christ to come. And he laid, as it were, that foundation. He everything that was in the way, the sin and the spiritual hypocrisy and the religious busyness, John was just clearing it away. And the Lord blessed mightily his ministry so that the people would come in a humble way and be willing to hear what John says. Therefore, they would be willing to hear what Jesus said. And so there is a time of great revival when we've looked at John already in Mark chapter 1 to some degree. And so when John comes across this Herod, this King Herod, a man that claimed kingship over the Jews, he claimed to be one of them like his grandfather did. And we'll look at that very briefly now because there may be too many Herods for it to be very clear to us, certainly to myself. So this Herod, he claimed to be a Jew, and although he wasn't really, he was of Idumean stock. He was from Edom. He was of a dynasty of kings that came from the south of the Holy Land. And yet in the course of events, and especially as the Romans took over the Holy Land and started moving people around and putting their own kings in place, and there we have now Herod Antipas, as he is. But this fearless calling of Israel to repent included the fearless calling of Herod to repent. Everyone to repent and prepare for the coming Messiah. Here's a brief nugget of the preaching of John himself that we have in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen to something that how he preached. And it's not just to the Pharisees. Was to everyone. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is John's preaching to that multitude coming from Jerusalem, all parts of Judea. Sharp contrast, of course, to many so-called preachers since then, and especially these days. Generation of vipers, forked-tongued serpents, serpents like your father, the devil. There's wrath, and who's warned you? And so that sort of preaching wasn't just to the commoners, it was to all the multitude, and that multitude was a mixed multitude, but he would also call sin out in the rulers, and we know that. He remained bold and faithful even when they were rich, even when they had guards, threatening guards around them. You can imagine as he's preaching and then Herod goes past and he calls out to Herod. Even when it touched upon the socially embarrassing topics of immorality, he would preach on it. And in Herod's case, that was twofold. Or threefold, depending on how you want to count. Adultery, twice. And incest. And so that's John's fearless preaching. But that fearless preaching went out to two godless persons. And those two godless persons that we see in our text this evening, we see specifically Herod Antipas and Herodias. Of course, we could include Herodias' daughter Salome. She's briefly in the picture. But it's really those two. It's Herod and Herodias. And who was this Herod? We have six of them in scriptures. It's very easy to get them confused and who is whom. Very briefly then, we've got, of course, Herod the Great. And he's the one who ordered the death of the babies in Bethlehem. That's at the very beginning of the story of Christ's incarnation. That's Herod the Great there. And next we have a man called Herod Archelaus. And he was son of Herod the Great. And he ruled in Judea after Herod's death. So when Joseph received a dream and heard that Herod had died, but this other Herod was on the throne, a son of Herod, well, he preferred to go up to Nazareth, and the Lord permitted that. There's a third Herod, and that's this Herod, Herod Antipas, or King Herod, or the Tetrarch. A Tetrarch was a type of ruler, and he had the area of Galilee. He was in charge of Galilee. He was another son of Herod the Great, so it was his father. And it was this king that we're reading tonight, this King Herod Antipas, who beheaded John, but it's also the same Herod that had that argument with Pontius Pilate, whom Pilate then sent Christ to. That's the same Herod, Herod Antipas. So this Herod Antipas is around for quite a portion of Christ's adult life, his ministry. There's also another Herod called Herod Philip. And Herod Philip was another son of Herod the Great. But he's not to be confused as another man called Philip the Tetrarch. It has nothing to do with him. So Herod the Great had another son by a different wife. So Philip and Antipas are half-brothers. And he had a wife, this Philip, called Herodias. And she had... And so they were married together. We'll come to that. That's that grimy story very shortly. There's a fifth one in the scriptures we see in the middle of the book of Acts, and that's called Herod Agrippa. And he was a grandson of Herod the Great. And it was this man who had James executed. And then the sixth and final Herod that we have in the scriptures, we see at the end of the book of Acts, and that's Herod Agrippa the second, the son of the first Agrippa. And it was he who heard Paul's case in Caesarea. So there we go, the six Herods. And we're thinking about the third Herod. The third Herod. And this Herod was not king of Judea. That had been replaced by a governorship. So Herod the Great had been removed, and a Roman governor had been put in his place. And we know later that that was Pontius Pilate. But there was still one of his sons who was ruling Galilee, that northern area. So Herod, this Herod Antipas, this son of Herod the Great, he was already married. He was married to a princess of the Nabatean kingdom, which is, if you know of the area called Petraea or Petra, that city that's carved out of the red sandstone in the Arabian desert, that was part of that kingdom. If you don't know what I mean, then you may look it up another time. But it is a kingdom that was maybe to the around North Midian, around that area. And so he was already married, this Herod Antipas, this tetrarch, this king of Galilee. But it would appear, and this is what we understand, because there are records of that time. There's a man called Josephus, and Josephus, he wrote many things about the scriptures of the Jews, but also the history of the Jews, the civil war of the Jews. It's all in there, in his writings. And he says very clearly now that Herod Antipas, he was married, and he spent a lot of time in Rome. But this woman, this Herodias, she was married to Philip. Now, Philip, as I said, he was a half-brother. He wasn't. He was actually disowned by the family. So she'd married the wrong one, as it were, for a woman that was obviously so ambitious. This man wasn't even a pretender to a throne. There was no throne or any kingdom that he had. He was just sort of like a failed half-brother of Antipas. And she, it seems, according to Josephus, made a move on Herod, seducing him, preferring to have an actual king as a husband as opposed to Philip. But as I said, Herod Antipas already had a wife. And so he committed adultery by taking her and marrying her. It was a whole political problem that happened then with her, his father-in-law, etc. But that is not pertinent to what we're thinking of this evening. So he committed adultery by taking her to wife. He'd also committed adultery because she was married at the time. You see, there's double adultery there. He's guilty of adultery in two ways. Yeah, adultery in his own marriage and adultery in her marriage. But Herod Antipas also committed incest because he took his brother's wife for his own. And that's clearly not permitted in the scriptures. That was clear to all the Jews. The Jews understood this. You know, the Jews probably had the same idea as we can often have. You know, that those in high places with money, with power and influence seem to have their own rules. And we're the ones who have to follow the law. And that's what we have. So the Jews knew it. John the Baptist knew it. They knew what? Well, they knew what the law specifically said against this. In Leviticus 20 and verse 21, it says, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, And it says this, it gives a curse, they shall be childless. As far as we know, they were childless. So we've seen who this precious saint was, this John the Baptist, and we see what causes his imprisonment, that he preaches clearly against their sin, and a sin that she has consciously made against her own husband and against Herod, in that way, if we're thinking of Herodias. What caused his imprisonment? The fact that he spoke and preached without fear or favor, and he put his finger on their sin. And that is the only way to preach to people, is to actually try to preach to the conscience. And so it is often that when the preaching goes forth, it's not always pleasant. It doesn't always give a warm, fuzzy feeling of Jesus nearby when there is sin in the way. When the sin that needs to be dealt with, the conscience is then triggered. Now, as spiritual Christians, we're to take that triggering feeling and kneel before the Lord in due time and to confess it and to make things right with God. But of course, this is not what Herod did. This is certainly not what Herodias did. So who the precious saint was, what caused that imprisonment, was that was the clear preaching. And thirdly, what led to his precious death, and that's specifically the events that we see in verses 21 to 28. 21 to 28. And when a convenient day was come, so he's had him imprisoned. It was just too much, the preaching. And yet, even though he had him imprisoned, he still gave him protection. Protection is given to him because John's preaching did something to Herod. That's very clear that we read in the scriptures here. In verse 21, for Herod feared John, and knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things. And that's very different to Herodias. Very different. In some ways, you can see sort of resemblances to Jezebel and Ahaz with Herod Antipas and Herodias. Something very similar. Herodias had a quarrel against him. And that word for quarrel means, and it's given in the marginal notes, she has a quarrel against him. She's not that she's verbally, physically arguing with him, but she has a bone to pick with him. She's got something against him. She has a grudge. She has a grudge against John, whereas Herod, he feared John. And that was a huge, huge difference there. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him, kept an eye on him, liked to watch him, even in prison. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He did many things. That's maybe a strange comment that suddenly a phrase that comes out as we're considering, Herod listening to the preaching of John. What does that mean? Did many things. Well, if the preaching of repentance does anything, it makes you feel restless. It provokes the conscience. It makes you not feel as happy in your own self as you thought you were, because you're being told there's a problem and you need to do something about it. The sin, and God's not happy with your sin, and God's going to judge you for your sin. Turn away from that sin. And of course, the sin is all your favorite sins, often. Sins you don't want to let go of. Sins that are convenient. Sins that give pleasure. And so what would happen if you're hearing these things and it's making your conscience restless? Well, you might just keep yourself busy. You might just do it as many people do, just fill their lives with busyness so they don't have to think about death. They don't have to think about judgment. That's a very common thing. More specifically, and more probably in Herod's case, he probably did many religious things. You know, those things that he wouldn't normally do because he was too pagan in his ways, to be honest. And he was too busy with running things and having parties and whatever. But he started attending the temple. Maybe he started attending the feast days and giving the sacrifices that were due. Even though he was up there in Galilee, far away from Jerusalem, doing many things. Suddenly becoming faithful. As many people can have a religious a change that comes across them, but the change is not lasting because the change wasn't being brought about by God. And that we might point to Herod. Thirdly, He's also probably trying to bribe God, I would suggest, by doing these many things to make God be pleased with him and not look at the sin that he actually hasn't repented of. And so we can think of what they did, giving alms, helping the poor, giving money to the temple. And all of those things, I would suggest, seem to have happened both when John was free to preach as a free man and preach, but certainly also when he's in the dungeon. And so Herod has John arrested, has him put into his dungeon, and from what we can see, it seems very clear that Herod visits John in the dungeon, that he goes down to hear him. And of course, John has got an audience of one, and we know that John does not hold back when it comes to preaching repentance, turning from sin. And so he would still get that spiritual rebuke, because he still has not repented of incest or adultery. Either account of adultery. He hasn't repented. He's still married to Herodias. He should have divorced her. He should have put her away. But he hasn't. As well as that general call to repent of all his sins. But we understand then that he gave him protection. When he put him into his dungeon, when he put him into his prison, that he did protect him, it says, and he observed him, kept an eye on him. So that's the protection that's given, but we do see, secondly, that there's a plot that's carried out. There's a plot that's carried out, we see, on a certain day. Matthew Henry, by the way, is convinced that everybody was in on this. At least Herod was in on it, Herodias was in on it, Salome was in on it, and maybe other people were in on it, to have a feast with all these people come, that therefore he would make an oath and he'd have to keep it. And he was in on it all the time. It's possible. But I think there's a difference from the text between Herod and Herodias. I think there was a conspiracy, but I think it was more between Herodias and Salome. And we see some of it in the text, that there is something that's going on. Salome comes, as her name is, as we understand from historical documents, that this daughter of Herodias is called Salome. And that Salome comes to her mother and then asks what she should do, finding the advice, seeking advice from her mother. And so certainly there is some sort of conspiracy going on there. But whether Matthew Henry's completely right or not is maybe another matter. But what do we see firstly then, as we see the plot that's carried out, we see Herod's ungodly feast. Herod's ungodly feast. There's an occasion to have a big feast and to be... it is on his birthday, not that there's anything against birthdays, but on his birthday he holds a great feast and he fills that feast with gluttony, with drunkenness, with immorality. We have an idea of the things that went on in such feasts, and all open and on display, they weren't ashamed. And it was on that feast with many important guests. Three groups of guests are mentioned for his lords, that is those who were under him. He was the tetrarch, the king of Galilee. Then he had lords to administer this. He had high captains, and that's maybe not just military, but including the military. And the chief estates of Galilee, that is a title for rulers again. So he has all these different rulers, and they're all there. Probably every type of ruler that he has appointed, and that they work for him, and he brings them. And no doubt they are like-minded guests. They have the same sort of false Judaism, half Judaism, half heathen, pretending to be Jews, but actually living like godless pagans. And so that's Herod's ungodly feast. That's when this plot is carried out. That's where it is carried out. But we see also, and this is crucial to it, Herod's unclean lust. Herod's unclean lust. And what do we see there? We see that this daughter of Herodias is sent into the midst of this drunken rabble and to dance in front of them. Now the word that we have that's recorded here about her in verse 22 is the word damsel. And that's the self-same word that we came across in Matthew 5 and Mark 5 and verse 41, speaking of Jairus' daughter. It is a specific Greek word that means a damsel. You can translate it as maiden. You could translate it as young lady or a young girl. And it really does point to someone somewhere between the age of 11 and 14. This is not an old daughter. This is a young girl. And so this girl of, say, maybe 12, 13 is sent out into this drunken rabble to dance in front of them. And her dancing delighted Herod. It delighted the guests, we're told. But let's not think that this is a charming, childlike little ballet dance that they all politely clap and then she goes away and then they carry on with the wickedness of the party. This is part of the wickedness of the party. This is not a modest and shame-faced dance. These men were not in their best behavior. These drunken and godless men were enjoying it. And no doubt she had learned well from her mother how to provoke, how to entice, and how to get the attention of men for her own advantage. And so therefore we have, we could say, a younger version of Herodias dancing before a drunken Herod, pleasing him. And in all the wrong way. And it may be possible that Herod thinks that she is part of his birthday present, which would then lead on to his unjust oath. His unjust oath. He's very pleased with her, so much that he wants to reward her or pay her in advance. And it's clear then, what does he do? He makes a rash oath. A very rash oath in verse 23. Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And you just see that the alcohol and the lust have just taken hold of his senses and taken them away. And he seems to be saying anything to get his way. And so he does. He makes a rash oath, and he should never have done so. The scriptures are very much against making a rash oath. Not against oaths, but rash oaths. And he should not have taken it. He should not have done it. He should have stopped it immediately. But we'll look at that in a second. And this is where Herodias now has him in her power. He who was protecting John, now this is the chance that she has to get rid of John, to that grudge that she's never let go of, to get rid of him. And of course, Herodias doesn't need half of his kingdom. She's got it. She's got half of his kingdom. No doubt she's a woman with a very strong will. But she wants that man of God done away with. And so John the Baptist's head is demanded to be brought in a charger, on a plate, on a platter before everyone. Which brings us finally then to Herod's unprincipled action when we consider this, because what an inconstant man. What a man that's so unreliable and flipping left and right at all these times. He says that he will not break an oath, a rash oath, for the fear of man around him. And yet he will commit adultery, he will commit incest, and now he will commit murder, because this is not a just death, because he lacks the fear of God. Lacks the fear of God, this man. And so here ends the life of John the forerunner, John the preacher of repentance, John the Elijah, John the Baptist. It's cut short here. But of course, in so doing, and this is what Herod and Herodias don't understand, this is a direct assault upon King Jesus. For he's dealing with an ambassador and a servant of Jesus himself. But as I said, all these things that happen in the life of a child of God are all in the hands of Jesus. This has not caught the Lord by surprise. It's all part of his master plan. Which brings us now, fourthly and finally, to the aftermath of his death. The aftermath of his death. We see there in verse 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. His decapitated corpse, obviously. So firstly, we may consider in the aftermath of his death and seeing what the disciples have done. His disciples, the grief of God's people. The grief of God's people that can be when a man of God, when a preacher, when a prophet is taken away from them. That there is great grief because this death had ended their rabbi's ministry. He whom they had followed is now taken away. And not just them, we know that sadness went abroad. We know that news reached the disciples and Christ of Christ and Christ himself. And therefore, the great temptation, not as necessarily a temptation, but the great conclusion, the easy conclusion to reach is that see once again the victory of darkness over light. And that is so easy to see, the victory of darkness over light. And you see that if you consider all these victories over goodness. And yet we know that John's baptizing ministry was already at an end. He had finished when he was arrested. What had Christ done? Well, Christ had ceased that part of his ministry and then sent him to preach the gospel in the prison. And sent him also to keep rebuking Herod in God's long suffering, that Herod himself might repent and might see the wickedness of his ways. And so that ministry had continued in prison, in the dungeons of Herod, actually in a castle, we understand, in the north of Galilee. But here now, John has the opportunity to reach men who were in chains and had never been able to come out and hear the gospel and never been able to come out and have that baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Never had the opportunity to, because they've been in Herod's dungeon for how long? And so Jesus sends his servant there. And he preaches. We know he preaches because we know that Herod went and listened to his preaching. And now the Lord chooses a further method. He has another ministry for John, as it were. Well, it's not really a ministry, but the full conclusion is he now chooses a way of bringing, sorry, not Herod, John, of bringing John to himself. And now time for John to enter into his rest and enter into his reward. And as far as the world's concerned, that this is a terrible thing. This is the death of this great preacher. But as far as the Lord's concerned, he's bringing him home. He's bringing him home. He's now no longer stuck in the dungeon. He's no longer got bad food. He's now feasting with Christ in paradise. And his body's resting in the grave until Christ returns. And when we would hold on to how the world looks at this, and it's so easy to do because the flesh is so of the world, that we consider, oh, this is in some ways so a failure. It is not in the slightest. Because even through the death of his servants, God gets the glory. In their weakness and in their suffering, what does God declare about the weakness and the suffering of believers? He says that they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Because Christ and them are united. And when they suffer, Christ suffer. They're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And as Christ appeared weak and overwhelmed by the powers of darkness unto death, but in reality, he conquered them all on the cross. A cross is not a failure. The death of Christ was not a failure. And we see that in his resurrection, of course. And so even Christ's own people, when Christ chooses to honor them in death, in reality, they are becoming more than conquerors. John the Baptist here is no failure. John the Baptist is continuing faithfully the ministry that the Lord lays before his hands. And no doubt he was no less bold in the dungeon than he was in the wildernesses of Judea. And now Christ has brought him to himself. And Christ, as Christ and Christ's sufferings were precious to God, so are Christ's people and their sufferings precious to him. And so we have the grief of God's people, which brings us to the glory after John's death. The glory after John's death. And that brings us back to Romans 8, as we sang this morning. Romans 8, verses 16 to 18 says this: The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's all applicable to John. It's applicable to every believer that there is a suffering, but that suffering leads to glory. And if it's a suffering that leads to your immediate death, well, you're immediately in glory. The suffering of the saints always leads to the glorification of the saints, in the short term or in the long term. And what do we see then with John? John that now suffers for his Lord's sake is immediately taken up into glory to be with God. His poverty, the difficulty of his life, maybe the being misunderstood by friends and the people around, although they heard him gladly like Herod did, and yet in Herod's case he had him killed. Having endured persecution and humiliation, John now enters into an eternal rest and into the joy of the Lord. And so that's very much what the scriptures are telling us, that there are difficulties now. There are great difficulties now. There are physical, medical difficulties now. There are financial difficulties now. And yet, whatever it might be, and you feel overwhelmed by the darkness of the providence and the wickedness of this generation, and yet it is for a short season. John's suffering was for a short season until he would enter into the rest and the glory of his Lord. You know, there's a part of the book of Revelation that specifically points to people, the people of God being treated so badly, like John was. Revelation 6 verses 9 to 11 say, "When he had opened the fifth seal, that is the Lamb of God, Christ, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And there we see, so like John, and John is probably one of their number, John the Baptist, praying for the Lord to see that vengeance or the justice is done. And yet the Lord says that they are to rest because they've entered into their rest. Rest. It's all in the Lord's hands. And so therefore we see John having been chosen by God to be Christ's forerunner, having run the race well and having run it faithfully, that John is set up as an example to every believer, indeed to every preacher. And he has now been given a place of honor in the scriptures and in the New Testament church. He has become precious, and he is precious. He's now become a jewel in the crown of Christ. And the Lord loves John. He loved John here, and he loves him still. And so when it is that you consider the difficulties of life, do remember that both you and every circumstance are safe in the hand of Jesus. And he changes them, or he doesn't change them. As you call upon him, the Lord, help me in this circumstance. It's not going the way that it should do. It's not going the way I would like it to. In fact, it's not going any way that's good for me. And it may be pleased the Lord to answer that prayer in due course, or to change, as we've considered before now, not change the circumstance, but change you in the circumstance. And knowing that it is in Christ's hand. This COVID thing. All these things that are happening, not saying that they are the will of Christ, but they are under the direction and the sovereign providence of Christ. He has it all in his hand. And so we go to him, and we seek that comfort from him and that help from him in whatever period of life that we are in. And ultimately, having gone through all these difficulties, when we come to the end of our lives, however near or far from today that is, that the Lord is merely ushering us in. The death is merely a door into heavenly glory. Again, safe and sound in the hand of Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to your comfort, even tonight. Amen. Let us close in prayer, please. Lord, thou who didst send John to go before thee, John who is thy servant, and thou who didst send him to prepare thy way before thee, and in everything that he did in the ministry, and he was so faithful, he received much grace. We see him as an example to ourselves to be faithful and even fearless. And yet, Lord, we see that he was brought low from having that itinerant ministry to being put in prison. And yet, Lord, it was a new field of opportunity, similar to our brother Tim Stevens. And yet, Lord, it pleased thee that it would also be the closing chapter of his ministry, and he would be brought to thyself. And what a wonderful truth, O Lord, that our lives are absolutely in thy hand. And when we are in Christ, that all these difficulties and these sufferings are for thy glory and for our good, and will ultimately bring us to thyself. Lord, would thou bless that word to us, that it may encourage us and feed us, even now, if we need it now or in the future when we need it, and to look up to our King. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To Christ the victorious, who has overcome all his and our enemies. And that we too may wait and be faithful until we see thee. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.